According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, getting ready to cross into chapter 5, actually. So if we can get through the details here on this allegory, then we're ready for chapter 5. And really, the early verses in chapter 5 are among the saddest, I think, of the whole chapter, as Paul recognizes that you can preach till you're blue in the face, but people are going to do what they're going to do. And if they insist on doing it, well, here's what's going to happen. And anyway, we'll get to that as we get into those verses. For this morning, though, we're still in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, talking about a couple of mothers and a couple of mountains, and the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac, the contrast between law and grace. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God to set aside distractions and to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word this morning and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Your word never returns void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. That includes this hour, this to these people. We call upon your faithfulness to set aside distractions and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the allegory of mothers and mountains. This is the third portion of the chapter, and Paul opens his allegory with a pointed illustration from the Old Testament. And I think it's vital that we recognize this. We're talking about allegory, which is a legitimate form of literature. It is a genre of communication, and we can accept it as it is because it tells us what it is. And of all the allegories throughout the Bible, this is the most blatant because this is the one that has the expression, such as we see it in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. All right? So you don't miss the point. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And so the allegory is being explained verse by verse as we work our way through the text. It's a feature of allegories. So he opens it, though, in verses 21 through 23 with a recap of the Old Testament historical narrative, the pointed illustration from the Old Testament. And I think it's vital that we recognize that even when we have a passage that does communicate via the allegory device, that there is a basis of reality behind it. In other words, Sarah and Hagar were literal women. And it's a literal true story that Sarah couldn't have a baby, and she thought, hey, if you have a baby with Hagar, then that'll work, all right? And that really happened as a historical narrative. We don't want to be in a point where we are accusing the Bible of mythology or lies or falsehoods or anything of that sort, where the allegorizers of Scripture, that's where they go every time, okay? And so we want to be very clear that we're not talking about allegorizing, which is a terrible, terrible hermeneutic train wreck every time, okay? We never allegorize anything. Allegorizing is when you take a literal passage and you turn it into something fictional so that you can somehow find this deeper hidden spiritual meaning or code or something of that nature. The Bible never has that. The Bible never expects us to treat the Bible that way. And different things there. All right. If you're not the type that reads those kind of commentaries or those kind of books, then good for you. All right. But as pastors, you kind of have to, and you gotta read what these people are coming up with, and some of it is pretty scary, I think, in some respects. And by the way, I mean, this last weekend, I read a big one with this feminist author related to the blood of the lamb is outdated. Did you know that? And if you're still preaching the blood of the lamb, then you're one of those dinosaurs that needs to wake up and realize that the jig is up, you know, and so forth. So anyway, don't get me going on that. I'll spend the whole hour there. Now, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And so we started with the you who and the you better emphasis that Paul employs there. And can appreciate that. But here's the application. If I can get through the A and the B subpoints here. In the B subpoint, we drew the contrast, all right, between these two boys. One son, this is Isaac, was born to a free woman, and one son was born to a slave. That's Ishmael, all right? One was born to a free woman, one was born to a slave. And that's the contrast that's being drawn. And it's being drawn to illustrate, in the allegory, to illustrate the principles of freedom versus bondage, okay? And it's not affecting anything in the Old Testament as far as how we understand the reality. I believe both Ishmael and Isaac were born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Just because Ishmael was born to a slave didn't mean that he couldn't get saved. I believe he did get saved. I believe his slave mother was saved. In the back and forth that we see her discussions with Yahweh Elohim, I believe that she was saved. We, at the end of Abraham's life, Ishmael comes together with Isaac, and the two of them together bury their father Abraham. And they have a fellowship there at the event of their father's death. And I see the tandem of Isaac and Ishmael in that event that, unlike the other sons, the sons of Keturah that were, had been sent away, but I see Ishmael and Isaac with a fellowship that, to me anyway, communicates a regenerate circumstance for Ishmael. So one son was born to a free woman, one son was born to a slave, and that principle is what gets brought into the allegory that we'll see here shortly. Secondly, one son was conceived by faith and promise, and one was conceived by works in the flesh. Now that's a different contrast than the free woman and the slave woman, but still it's a principle that is being brought into the application through the allegory, that Isaac was conceived by faith in promise. And one son, that's Ishmael, was conceived by works in the flesh. That is works minus faith, you understand. That someone trying to take matters into their own hands and trying to help God make good on his promise. That's what the whole thing was about with Operation Hagar, right? Just here, let's see if we can help God to keep his promise about a baby. Maybe the problem is me. All right, and Sarah, this is her justification and her rationalizing and everything else. Well, maybe it's my issue here. Maybe you can have a baby with this handmaid, and then we're good. And no sooner did her plot succeed than it's already backfiring and causing other problems and other issues. And you think, since she's the one that came up with this plot, she would be the happiest one when it works. But instead, she's the most miserable one when it works because of the dynamics there between the two women. All right, so one was conceived by faith and promise, and one was conceived by works in the flesh. And I think it's vital that we recognize when we're reading from Romans 4, and this is maybe the last time I'll look at this, we've seen it a couple times now, but in Romans 4, 16 through 22, I believe what we have there is the New Testament commentary on the conception of Isaac, not the conception of Ishmael. That what we have here is describing a victory on Abraham's behalf that is not consistent with Genesis 16. That in Genesis 16, Abraham was listening to the voice of his wife instead of keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord. And so when she said, "Here, do you want my handmaiden?" He did not, he was like Adam with the fruit, right? He just doesn't even think about it, doesn't apply divine viewpoint, doesn't go and even ask the Lord in prayer, just says, "That looks good, okay." And just like Adam with the fruit, Abraham with the handmaiden and the failure there, okay? But in Romans 4:16, we're told, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants." Okay? Faith is the mechanism that allows grace to be applied. Same thing in our salvation, by the way. Verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed." In the presence. That's an ongoing experiential presence. Of him whom he had believed. There's a positional faith, see. So don't think faith ends because you're saved. There's an ongoing presence as you're walking by faith. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. See, the issue is applying faith, trusting, and waiting for God to provide. Then verse 19, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so in all the passages where we categorize the different classifications of death, this is the passage we turn to when we, you know, delineate the doctrinal category of sexual death. Okay? It's not physical death. It's not spiritual death. It's not operational death. There's different classifications of death when you break down the doctrine of death. Okay? This one is clearly sexual death, as it applies to Abraham's sex organs and equipment and capacity and things there, as well as Sarah's for her reproduction, being past her fertility time, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay, and so I think the details there demand that we cannot take this principle and apply it back in chapter 16, right? And a lot of times we don't think about that, but in chapter 16, Abraham was functional. Abraham was capable of that teenage girl, right? Or the handmaid, however old she was. We don't know how old Hagar was, but I don't think she was 90 like Sarah, okay? I suspect that this servant girl, this slave girl, was a bit younger and whatever happened there. But nevertheless, through normal sexual intercourse, Abraham and Hagar procreated Ishmael. All right, and so the sexual death that Romans 4 is talking about was not a reality in Abraham's life at the birth of Ishmael. That's significant. It was 14 years later. All right, 14 years later. So Abraham's at the age of 86, and still has capacity for the sexual activity there. Now, why does that matter? Okay, you say, well, you're really splitting hairs here for what maybe not a big point, but I think it's a big point because I think that the reason for the delay was to make the miracle even more miraculous, was to make the faith expression even more of a faith expression, okay? And sure, it's still a promise at age 86. It's still a promise for 86-year-old Abraham and 76-year-old Sarah to have a baby. But it's an even larger promise for 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah, particularly a 100-year-old impotent Abraham, then to do this. And so there we see it. In any event, one son was conceived by faith and one son was conceived by works in the flesh. So far as we think we're contributing even 1% to the process, we better think again and evaluate what grace really means. Okay, and none of us got saved by Jesus Christ saying, it's 99% complete, you finish the rest. Jesus Christ said, tetelestai, it is finished. All right, he did the work. It's all grace. And none of us needs less grace than anybody else. And if you think that you're so good enough that you needed just a little less grace than the next guy, that's pride at work, and we all need the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ because we're all deserving of the lake of fire. All right, now back to Galatians 4, and we're going to take this literal historical narrative and we're going to bring it into the allegorical expression that Paul does in Galatians 4. So point two in your outline, Paul takes the literal historical narrative of Ishmael and Isaac to an allegorical expression as an extended metaphor for legalism versus grace orientation. That's what an allegory is. An allegory is an extended metaphor, just like a parable is an extended simile. Okay? And if you've never learned the difference between similes and metaphors, then you're probably going to struggle with the difference between parables and allegories. Okay? Because a parable is an extended simile, and an allegory is an extended metaphor. And that becomes important as well. Okay? I'm going to not spend a ton of time on this because Wednesday night I showed this already. This is Roy Zook in his Basic Bible Interpretation. Was this Wednesday that I showed this? Okay. So it was not Sunday. Sunday crowd hadn't seen this yet. All right. Thanks. And I'm not going to back up to read the whole chapter. I read too much Wednesday night. But just picking up here, because the earlier part deals with parables, all right? And that's very useful if you're going to study the Gospels and how many times did Jesus teach in parables. And understanding parables, I think, is huge. People abuse parables. They take parables beyond the point that's being made. And that's a problem, okay? And I think it's because, again, they're not understanding the nature of a parable as an extended simile. It is a like or an as comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like something, okay? And you make that point and you teach it with a parable and you can't forget it ever again. That's a parable. An allegory, though, is different because it's not an extended simile. It's not just a single point likeness that you can get it and move on. It is an extended metaphor which has multiple points of parallelism, multiple points of contact, multiple layers in which we can find the literal within the story. So an allegory is a narrative or word picture which may or may not be true to life, with many parts pointing symbolically to spiritual realities. Many parts, all right? In this case, we've got two women, we've got two children, we've got mountains, we've got systems of operation, all right? Many parts. They all have correspondence to something factual, to something in the spiritual realm for us to apply. A parable usually has one major point of comparison, whereas an allegory has several points of comparison. And even where there's an exception to the parable rule, it still holds true. Okay? And people rush to the parable of the sower because there's a roadside, there's a rocky, there's a thorny, and there's a good soil. And they say, see, that's multiple applications. That breaks the rule of one point only. And it actually doesn't. It makes the one point four times over and in different ways. In any event, I think it's still one point being made. Likewise, other aspects there with parables. So a parable usually has one major point of comparison, whereas an allegory has several. A parable records an incident that is true to life, whereas an allegory may be either true to life or fictitious. Now, in this one, of course, it's true to life because it's based on the historical background of Isaac and Ishmael. As we have seen, not all parables include an explicitly stated interpretation. A lot of times, the parable just gives it and lets it go. And then people follow up later on saying, what was he talking about? You know, or the disciples will say, could you explain that to us? And why are you speaking in parables anyway? But an allegory actually, as it unfolds, offers the explanation in the unfolding of the allegory. And that's what we see here. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is going to walk us verse by verse through every element of this allegory. And he makes clear what he's dealing with, so no one misses the point. So we see in an allegory, however, the interpretation of the point of analogy are made throughout the story. Whereas a parable is an extended simile, an allegory is an extended metaphor. And I should just color that and underline it and highlight it. And there we go. That way next time I see it, it'll jump out at me. Like parables, allegories are designed to teach spiritual truths by comparison. The following summarizes these points. And so there's a little table that says everything that we just said. The parable has one major point of comparison. The allegory has many points. Parable is true to life. You know, it may not be real, but it could be, right? It's lifelike. A man had two sons. Okay, well, I get that. That's possible. Okay. An allegory may be true to life or may be fictitious. And several of the ones that we see can't even possibly be true. But as the allegory communicates, we see the truth in it. In a parable, the interpretation may not be given at all, or if it is given, it's after the story. In an allegory, the interpretations are intertwined within the story. They're explained as the story unfolds. And then the parable is an extended simile. The allegory is an extended metaphor. All right. And then, of course, something is neither parable or allegory is a fable. And Zook gives a paragraph there on the fable. And I'm glad I read that because I was taking the Judges 9 passage as an allegory and misunderstanding that. Zook straightened me out, said, no, it's not an allegory, it's a fable. All right, so here's a chart. The following chart lists 14 passages that are generally considered allegories. And this is useful, okay? And you may quibble with this. You may tweak it. You may drop a couple off that you think, those aren't really allegories. And you may want to add more to it. I mentioned Wednesday night, I want to add to this list. But even if I add to this list five more, I'm still talking about less than 20 allegories in the Bible. That's not a lot, okay? There's not, 20 is not a huge number when you talk about the total content of scriptures. Okay? And it certainly is finite enough, small enough of a sample that we can spot them as easily as we can and then not fall for the allegorizing that takes place when people come along and try to tell you that, no, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve. Okay, that's just an allegory for obedience versus disobedience. So that's just an allegory for whatever, whatever. Because they tell you, of course, that Big Bang and evolution, all that is fact, and the Bible is myth, and we don't need a real Adam and Eve for our Christian faith. They're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. And we can go into that on another occasion if you'd like. But here's allegories in the Bible, starting with Psalm 23, okay? And there was an aha moment when I shared this the other night. Psalm 23 is an allegory. See, we know allegories, we just don't often think of them as allegories. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's an allegory. It's not literally true. I am not a sheep out in a field somewhere, okay? I'm a human being in Austin, Texas. But in the allegory, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, okay? His rod and his staff, they comfort me. It is an extended metaphor, and through the process of all these verses, the spiritual truth is being communicated about how he shepherds my soul, about how he looks out for me and he feeds me and he gives me rest and all of the principles that you can glean out of those verses. And it's explained from verse to verse to verse to verse. It makes total sense as you read through. In fact, it's such a great allegory that you lose sight of what the fictitious language even is. Okay? Oh, yeah, a rod and a staff and a shepherd, and I'm not really a sheep. Okay? And it's so real, true to life, and vivid in that respect. Okay? Psalm 80, Israel is a destroyed vine. Proverbs 5, marital fidelity is a cistern. Drink water from your own well. Okay? It has nothing to do with indoor plumbing or outdoor plumbing or however you get water to your house. Drink water from your own well is talking about your sex life within marriage. Okay? And it's an allegory in that passage that tells you that a husband and wife should have the best sex life of anybody in the will of God as God has designed it. Proverbs 9, wisdom is a housewife. Isaiah 5, Israel is an unproductive vine. Ezekiel used a lot of these. Chapter 13, the whitewashed wall. That here's a wall that's on the verge of collapse, but if we slap a fresh coat of paint on it, yeah, now it'll withstand any attack. Okay? Wrong. Right? It's like painting your car doesn't fix the check engine light. Okay? You have a painted car. There you go. Okay? But the check engine light's still on. Well, that's doctrinal. That's right out of Ezekiel 13. That here's a wall that's on the verge of collapse, and just slapping some paint on there, whitewashing the wall, doesn't cause it to be able to resist the Assyrians that are attacking, or the Babylonians that are attacking. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, both with prostitution allegories. Ezekiel 17 with an eagle and a vine. We get into the New Testament, and you have John 10, the shepherd, and John 15, the vine. And this is where I ask the question, if I had Mr. Zook in front of me, I'd say, sir, why? Okay, I get I am the vine, and I am the shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd. But why did you limit your list to just those two? There's more than that. There's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. What about I am the door? Is that not an allegory? Or any of the other I am's that you have in the scripture. I am the bread of heaven. Is that not an allegory? So, in my mind, we ought to expand this list from 14 and stretch it on out to include all those other I am statements that Jesus makes in the New Testament. Our judgment seat of Christ passage is an allegory. When Paul talks about as a master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. And no one can lay a foundation other than Christ Jesus. And if we build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, all of that is allegory. Okay? It's an extended metaphor for how we edify one another in the body of Christ, how we encourage one another, how we teach one another, how we build one another up. And it has nothing to do with, I mean, you can't take it literally. Are we shoving gold down somebody's throat? Okay? No. But in the allegory, in the extended metaphor, that the judgment seat of Christ passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is a marvelous illustration there. Of course, Hagar and Sarah is where we are today, Galatians chapter 4. And the last one he mentions is the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's like Psalm 23. I think we know the passage very well. We've studied it for years. We know it. We've just never sat down and thought about the fact that, hey, you know what? This is an allegory. Okay? This is an extended metaphor that's teaching us spiritual truth about how we engage in the angelic conflict. Because I don't have a literal helmet on my hand, a head. I have a cast on my hand, but I don't have a literal helmet on my head or a literal breastplate on my chest or a literal belt of truth. Okay? It's a leather belt. I like it, but it's not the belt of truth. Okay? It's an extended metaphor. It's an allegory in Ephesians chapter 6. So we're great with allegory. We've been using allegories for years. We just never realized some of these were the allegories that they are. Some people take the whole book of Song of Solomon as if it's an entire allegory. I reject that. And likewise, some people use Ecclesiastes 12 as an allegory. I reject that as well. Okay, if you want more on that, again, I recommend it. It's Roy Zook in Basic Bible Interpretation. All right, so let's look at it ourselves here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 31. This is allegorically speaking. So verses 21 through 23, that's literal historical narrative, reviewing, summarizing, encapsulating the Genesis record, and now we're making application in the New Testament. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. All right? And, was there anything in Genesis 16 with Hagar that gave us any clue about Mount Sinai? No. Genesis didn't use Hagar that way. Genesis recorded the narrative of the Hagar episode. It's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that's taking that story, making it into an allegory for our edification. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And the fact is, ever since Sinai, the Jewish people have been slaves to the law of Moses. They've been in bondage. And that's representative in the allegory, in the analogy here, allegory, that is represented by Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And what's the Jerusalem above? The heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will descend, the Jerusalem that is yet future, eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is promised, okay, that is received by grace through faith. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. There is nothing. You can read, you can keep all 613 commandments of Mosaic law, and not once is it ever promised that if you keep all these, God will send the heavenly Jerusalem to you. Okay? It is never granted on the basis of law. It is only promised, received on the basis of grace through faith. And we'll see that. And not only in the application for Israel, but also for us in the church age. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. By virtue of being children of Abraham by faith, then we have this freedom that Sarah represents. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." And that's, in fact, last week, we were there in Isaiah chapter 54, okay? And that chapter is being quoted here in this allegory. It is a promise. It is yet future. It is eschatological. And it will be brought about, not when Abraham is 86 years old and still able to contribute to it, okay? It'll come about when Abraham is 100 years old and has nothing to contribute to the process, okay? Allegorically speaking. Follow the metaphor here, people. All right. Israel has to be brought to the point, and they will be, in the tribulation, surrounded by the Antichrist and the armies of Satan, They have nothing whatsoever in contribution to their own deliverance, but calling upon him whom they pierced. And he comes and he rescues them, not just in a military rescue, not just in a political deliverance, not just in a change of government that everyone's hoping is going to solve all the problems, but in a spiritual reality whereby believing Israel, those with eternal life, will enter into the kingdom of his glory. And so you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So in the allegory now, we can take it into the church age, and we can identify where we are in the church age as children of promise, children of grace through faith, those that are not under bondage to the law. Why would we want to submit ourselves to that? That's not who we are. All right. So in many respects, the conclusion to this allegory is going to be very similar to the introduction to the allegory by taking a you-who approach with a you-better application, okay? Because you-who are saved by grace through faith, you-better walk by grace through faith. That's what saved you. Why would you expect to be sanctified in some other manner? All right. So Paul allegorizes the two women into two covenants based on two mountains. Paul allegorizes the two women into two covenants based on two mountains. And he does so much in one verse. It's almost breathtaking. All right? Paul allegorizes the two women into two covenants based on two mountains. I say Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul's authorship. You know what I'm talking about, okay? The New Testament, the book of Galatians, takes the literal history of Sarah and Hagar, those two women, and turns them into mountains, turns them into covenants, all right, in order to communicate the doctrine. So, again, it's verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And so you realize how much study you have to put into just that one verse. We've already done the study in terms of the birth of the children. And how long did that take us? We had to start in Genesis 12 and look at Genesis 13 and look at Genesis 15 and look at Genesis 16 and look at Genesis 17. Which chapters did we not hit? We kind of skipped 14, but I could have taken you there too. Okay? We could have done some Melchizedek work in Genesis 14, but we didn't. And then we could have gone to 20, but didn't. Okay? Went to 21, though, and saw the birth of Isaac. And so there is a huge stretch of Genesis that you got to study and you got to learn and you got to cycle through your frame of reference so that these verses can make an impact in your Christian walk. Likewise, now we get to these covenants. Oh my goodness. Now where do we got to go? Now we got to go to Exodus. Now we got to go to Leviticus. You say, I hate Leviticus. Well, got to go there. All right. And we got to understand what the giving of the law is, how the law is the tutor that leads us to Christ, and what the law is in the bondage that it keeps Israel under. With every single stipulation that shows that measure up or die, right? I mean, virtually everything in there, the punishment was death. Not everything. There was some restitution to some of the theft and smaller stuff, but virtually, it was death in most of the infractions. And where in the law was the end game? Where in the law was the conclusion that said, keep all these things and here comes the heavenly Jerusalem and you've earned your way into heaven? Nowhere. That's why even 2,000 years later in Jesus' day, you got the rich young ruler coming to him saying, what do I got to do? What must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Because the law was just condemn, 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 condemn. Do this, you die. Do this, you die. Do this, you die. Do this, you die. All right. And what we're going to see, too, is how you break one point, you've broken the whole thing. That'll come up in chapter 5. Are you going to keep the law? You've got to keep the whole law. That's chapter 5 and verse 3. So we have that coming up. And so we have to study the covenant. Now, that's just the Mosaic covenant. That's only one. What's the other covenant we got to contrast it with? We've got to contrast it with the New Covenant. We've got to contrast it with Jeremiah 31. We've got to contrast it with really not only the New Covenant, but also the fullness of the Abrahamic Covenant, okay? But contrasting the Mosaic Covenant with the New Covenant means we're going to contrast Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy here, and then Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the other New Covenant passages over here. All right? That takes more work. And Paul just geniusly throws it in here in verse 24 and in verse 26, the Jerusalem above. Well, where does that come from? And, you know, I find it extraordinary that he's not offering a lot of this explanation himself in this text. So does he assume that they already know it? Or does he assume that they're going to know it as more of this comes out in the New Testament? In fact, as the book of Hebrews gets written, okay? And isn't that extraordinary? Gives me more ammunition to apply in the Barnabas authorship of the book of Hebrews. Because who were the two apostles that founded these Galatian churches? It was Barnabas and Paul. And so Paul gives this side of it in Galatians, and then I believe Barnabas spells it out magnificently in the book of Hebrews, or wherever the author of Hebrews was, okay? So, Hagar is Mount Sinai, okay? There you go. It's being explained in the text. I'm not dazzling you with how genius your pastor is with these deep insights and things that, you know, that you need me to unlock for you. Okay, people do that. These ministries, and they write these books, and they get, reputations for these deep, deep insights and whatever. That's not what the Bible's designed for. Okay, that's not what prophecy is designed for. That's not what the apocalyptic genre of literature of scripture is designed for. If you're studying Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, all right, you look in the text. If you want to know what that big statue is about in Daniel chapter 2, it tells you in the text that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. All right? It tells you in the text in Revelation that the lampstands are seven churches. Okay? It tells you in the text Hagar is Mount Sinai. Okay? So, I'm sorry if that diminishes your book sales or makes it hard for you to impress people with, you know, dazzling them with how brilliant you are. But it does allow you to teach faithfully, and it allows your flock to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. All right? The literal hermeneutic we employ allows us and allows disciples to look into it themselves. To go, oh, okay, that's what Mount Sinai is about. Let me go back and see what the Mosaic Covenant was. Let me read these passages for myself. All right. She and her son represent slavery to the law, even though they were alive 430 years before the law was ever given, even though Hagar and Ishmael personally were never placed under the law. The Ishmaelites as a nation were never placed under the law. Ishmael becomes the father of 12 princes, and the Ishmaelites became a Semitic people of some note, still to this day. All right, there are Arabs to this day that view themselves as the descendants of Ishmael, okay? They were never under the law. Mosaic law was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, in this allegory, the slave woman and her son are representative of slavery under the law. And so they're representative of the Jews. They're representative of the Jews in their legalistic Judaism, being enslaved to the law. Present Jerusalem. In the day and age in which Paul wrote, I believe this was, what did I say, 49 AD, right? 48, 49 AD, shortly after the, or before the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference, okay? In any event, the first century AD, present Jerusalem remains in that slavery in the contemporary situation for Paul and the Galatians. That's why I think it's important that we know who we are and where we are. Understand the generation you're living in. Understand the plan of God. Understand what's coming up. And consider how close we must be to what's happening next. Paul says this corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that rejected the Christ, the Jerusalem that crucified him and said, "His blood be upon our head and upon our children." How ugly is that? Can you imagine? How defiant is that to crucify the Christ and say, "His blood be upon our head and upon our children"? Present Jerusalem is the present Jerusalem from the standpoint of Paul's authorship of this book. Okay? Also applies to the Galatians themselves, their present circumstances. Okay? You don't want to be a legalist. They have Jerusalem to look to. And all the living Pharisee examples there. Sarah is heavenly Jerusalem. Again, that's not historical. Sarah never ascended to heaven. Sarah never saw the heavenly Jerusalem. It didn't descend. Just like Abraham. See, they were looking for the city which has foundations, but they never saw it in their lifetime. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but confessing, testifying that they were fully on board in the faith program. Okay? Sarah is heavenly Jerusalem, again, in the metaphor, the extended metaphor that is this allegory. She and her son represent freedom by promise. Freedom by promise. That's why, in my mind, when we look at the giving of the law, it's just extraordinary to me. When I go back to Exodus and the people just sign up for it and say, "Yep, we'll do that. Yep, we're good. Okay, yeah, we can do that." And it's extraordinary. Moses comes and he gives all of these points of the law, including the cursings if they fall short. And they say, "Yep, sign us up. All that the Lord says, this we shall do." Bunch of liars, okay? They couldn't even, I mean, they were breaking it before he came down off the mountain. They were committing idolatry. They built the golden calf. Moses comes down, smashes the tablets. In all of the testimonies here in Exodus, as the law is given, and I think, too, nowhere in here do I see the people stand and say, "No, thank you." I would love to. I absolutely would love to. And if someone did, it's not recorded in the text. All right? Because 430 years before Sinai came the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was confirmed to Isaac and it was reconfirmed to Jacob. It was that very promise that was the basis for Moses being sent to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. Moses delivered them on the basis of promise, on the basis of what God said he would do. And so they were redeemed in the Exodus by faith in a promise. Okay? And so why did Moses or Joshua or somebody, Jethro, somebody, okay, Aaron, anybody, the oldest man around, think about promise, the unconditional covenant of the Abrahamic, the unconditional promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? That's what they were operating by. That's what they had been given. And yet here comes this conditional law with a bunch of if you do's and then if you do's and then, right? This conditional thing which guarantees judgment and wrath and destruction. I would love to see somebody stand up and say, "No thanks. We're good. We'll stick with promise. Okay? We're going to operate on the Abrahamic covenant. We don't need that." Now, they would have been wrong, and God would have corrected them and said, "Well, you do need that for a reason. You know, I'm giving law to lead you to the Christ." But anyway, as far as we know, I'm talking about a what-if scenario that clearly didn't happen. Okay? Or maybe it did. God will introduce me to somebody someday and say, "Yep, I said that." Okay? But do you ever ponder those what-ifs? You know, if Eve had handed the pomegranate to Adam, what could Adam have done? That's right. He wasn't deceived. He could have resisted the temptation. He could have said no. All right? He could have taken that pomegranate from her hand. See, I grew up in Washington State. We're very fond of our apples. I watched the Apple Cup on Friday and the glorious victory of Washington over Washington State. But whatever that fruit was in the Garden of Eden, He could have taken it from her hand and then presented it before the Lord and become a kinsman redeemer. The first Adam could have, think about what the last Adam did. Identifying in true identification, becoming a substitutionary death sacrifice. Think about what the last Adam did and ask yourself, what might the first Adam could have done? Could have, would have, should have. Is it possible that he could have sanctified his wife? Is it possible Adam could have exhibited Ephesians 5? Sanctified her, washed her, cleansed her with the word. Could he have laid down his life for his wife? Could he have been a substitute for Eve? Okay. I believe he could have. Because I see what the last Adam did. Again, there's things to consider. What could Israel have done when presented by this conditional covenant? When they're already under the unconditional covenant of the Abrahamic promise. You know, was there not anyone who raised his hand and said, excuse me, we are a stiff-necked people. We are faithless. We grumbled the first day across the Red Sea. We grumbled the next morning. We've grumbled in every camp to get us to Mount Sinai. We are stiff-necked. We are grumblers. We are faithless. And this looks like a conditional deal that we can't live up to. So we are disinclined to acquiesce to this covenant, okay? And as far as Scripture records, no one did that. No one did that. And that's all right. I mean, God knew what he was doing, and there was a reason for the giving of the law. Why the law then? We answered that in Galatians 3. It magnifies the transgressions. It leads to Christ. It's a tutor to lead them to Christ. And we can appreciate that. All right. She and her son represent freedom by promise, Galatians 4:26. Understand that the coming kingdom on earth, as it is in heaven, will be the fulfillment of this typology. What happens? What is this millennial kingdom that's on the way? What is the heavenly Jerusalem that does descend at the end of the millennium? What is this typology? Okay. In Matthew 6, he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a dynamic of the heaven coming to the earth that has to be manifest in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's, dispensationally, you want to stop to consider that. That has application for Israel, for the Jewish people in their coming kingdom. Sometimes I think we miss that. Because we are a heavenly people, and we're very quick to abscond with anything heavenly connected there. But I think we better be cautious in certain respects, that we're not guilty of a replacement theology of sorts, whereby we appropriate Israel's heavenly blessings that are heavenly brought to the earth blessings. Okay. And last week, where were we? Or 2 weeks ago. When was that? 2 weeks ago. See, this ordination thing threw me off altogether. The last week was Ordination Sunday, and we had Hugh Craddock. That's right. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 54. And it's quoted right here. Why is Isaiah 54 quoted in Galatians 4:27? What is this about heaven coming to earth? What is this about what only God can do, and he hasn't brought it about yet, but he's going to? All right, he's going to. We get disgruntled because, you know, he says, behold, I come quickly, and it's been 2,000 years. Okay, well, yeah, but that's only since 96 AD when John penned Revelation. What about Israel? They've been waiting for this since the 7th century BC. In fact, they've been waiting even longer. You go back 2,000 years to Abraham. So we've only been waiting half the time. They've been waiting since the promise was first spoken to Abraham. All right, Isaiah 54. Let's just remind ourselves what we looked at here. Isaiah 54. And start to consider that everything here seems earthly in its setting, and yet we understand that it's coming from heaven to the earth in the miraculous promises only God can send. So shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. There's a you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your pegs. You're going to have so many children, you need a bigger minivan. You need more bedrooms, all right? You realize that, man, the Lord's given us too many kids. We don't fit in this, I think our first apartment was 640 square feet kind of a thing outside of Fort Hood. That tiny little apartment wouldn't exactly work with four children and grandpa, all right? You need more space. And that's what he's saying here in the millennial kingdom. The abundance of blessings as this barren woman gives birth to these children. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. You know, the things that women were terrified of, not being married, not having children, being widowed after you were married, and now too old to remarry, too old to have children. Who's going to care for you in your older years if you don't have the children to do that? And so you might imagine, you know, here's Sarah pushing 90, no children yet. What happens if Abraham dies? You can imagine Israel in the metaphor, okay? She's, you know, she played the harlot with every paramour under every tree on every high hill. And God is going to take her back, and she will have children, okay? In the metaphor, as the millennial kingdom is then birthed. So your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Not just the Creator, the Redeemer. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isn't that beautiful? You know, you think about it, even when it's divine discipline, it's still momentary light affliction. Even when we're under judgment, it's still brief compared to the eternity of the blessings that he has provided. And even when we're getting what we deserve, we're getting less than we deserve. There's the promise that comes there, too. All right. Well, different applications on that. The Galatian believers are like Isaac and they are present expressions of the Isaac allegory. Notice, though, when he says in Galatians 4:28, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise, he's drawing a comparison there to where they are now. But he's not saying that the church age is the fulfillment of what this allegory is speaking to. There yet remains a future millennial fulfillment for Israel. I think that's huge. And technically, if we really want to get into it, this is a simile that's inserted within. Okay? Because this is a like statement. You, brethren, are like Isaac, are children of promise. All right. So the Galatian believers, we can put ourselves in there, Austin Bible Church, all right? Any church age lampstand, brothers and sisters that are operating on a New Testament basis in the royal family of God in the church age, you are like Isaac. You are present expressions of the Isaac allegory. In other words, you're a son by promise, you're a son by grace. We should be walking in grace, not walking in law. I mean, how many more times can Paul say it? How can you be a legalist if you understand this doctrine? It's like I don't get racism. I get it because I understand sin and fallen humanity, but I don't get racism for believers under doctrinal teaching. That makes no sense to me. If you're born again, if you're in the Word of God, if the Word of God is transforming you, if you understand the doctrine of in Christ versus in Adam, then who cares about skin color? What is that? Or any other kind of racism, sexism, classism? There's no Jew nor Gentile, no bond nor free, no male nor female. I don't get how Christians who claim to be Christians, who claim to be under teaching, can be racist. It makes no sense to me. Here, I have no idea. How do you be a legalist? How do you be a legalist? Are you out of your mind? It's like, who has bewitched you, Paul asks. When you understand the Isaac and Ishmael allegory, when you understand the grace through faith that saved you, how do you turn to legalism for your sanctification, for the outworking of your walk? Note, Isaac allegory still has a future millennial fulfillment for Israel. They're still waiting for the Jerusalem above. We are not the Jerusalem above. The church is not the Jerusalem above. Okay? I realize, who am I to thwart Augustine, okay? But in his City of God allegory and the applications are being drawn there, let's not confuse what the church is with what God's future is for Israel, okay? So the Isaac allegory still has a future millennial fulfillment for Israel. Historical Ishmael, point E. Historical Ishmael persecuted historical Isaac. So it is now with the Galatian troublemakers and the Galatian believers. In fact, so it is now any time a legalist comes into a grace-oriented assembly. It's trouble. They will stir the pot faster than anything. Historical Ishmael persecuted historical Isaac. Mocked him, persecuted. So it is now with the Galatian troublemakers and the Galatian believers. And it says so right here, Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. As it was then, so it is now. Okay? Nothing new under the sun, right? Here we go again. They've been doing it all this time. They're still doing it. Legalists will always mock and scorn. Isn't that something? Genesis 21:9. Oh, I cut Ishmael a little slack. He's 14 years old. Okay? I was kind of a knucklehead at 14. I get that. And yeah, I mean, you want a little brother to go throw a football with. If you're 14 and he's newborn, that's not going to work. Besides, by the time he's old enough to even catch a football, you're going to be married and working your own deal. But Genesis 21, he's mocking, he's ridiculing. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. Now that's a clue, folks. What do we do with legalists around here? Okay? What do you do? What do the Galatian believers need to do with their troublemakers? Get them out. Drive them out. The son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. See, you know, even when you know the thing that needs to be done, it still hurts emotionally when there's family involved or it gets personal. Goodness. It's two more points. I thought I could squeeze them out, but I don't think it's enough for a complete message on Wednesday, but we'll see. We still have F and G as we work our way through Sarah. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so in verse 30, we have here the quotation from Genesis 21. And we have the mocking of Isaac. We have the response on the part of Sarah, the response that bothered Abraham, but it was necessary. A response here that may bother the Galatians, but it's necessary. You know, there's churches that have trouble dealing with their legalists. They find that the legalists are some of the hardest working volunteers they have in the church. They're chairing several committees. They're key people in a whole lot of places. And oh my goodness, if we lose so-and-so, whatever will we do? Well, if the only reason they're so hardworking is because they're being legalistic about it, fire them now. Do them a big favor. You can cut short the bonfire that is presently being stacked up as wood, hay, and stubble. Because everything they're doing now is just that, in their legalism. All right, Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will return to this issue. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for bringing Galatians alive. Pray that we might make the appropriate applications. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.